Okay, good morning, everybody. Welcome to another beautiful Sunday. So today we're going to be what I will kind of call going into law school. You'll join me on that fantastic journey I was in 20 years ago I started. And we're going to get kind of heavy into what the Supreme Court did. Not this past year, you've heard some stuff. June is always Supreme Court month. But last year in 2020, and how it affects the church and our daily lives. So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity to meet, Lord. Please bless our conversation and the discussion, Lord. Help it to be fruitful to us. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, quick review. Last week, we tried to button up a little bit of the COVID, direct COVID-related items when we talked about vaccines. And we learned that the government can mandate vaccines should they so desire to. They pretty much have unfettered authority on that. We learned you can make some religious exceptions. And we also learned that as the family unit, the God-ordained film unit, that you should make that decision for yourself and your family based on your own analysis of whether you think it's necessary, safe, etc. So, as I mentioned today, we're going to keep walking through 2020, and every June of every year is known in the lawyer realm as Supreme Court month. It's because when the court term starts in October, they start arguing their cases and whatnot, and they just release all their cases in June every year. So the cases that they're on the docket for this October will get released next June, and vice versa. Because as we'll kind of discuss with some humor, it takes a long time to write some of these opinions. So some initial questions I want to discuss, because we're going to discuss the Supreme Court considered issues of pretty much really kind of related to all employment related issues, but also some public access issues. I want dealing with churches and public entities and private entities. So some initial questions I'd like to kind of discuss with you, and this is where I might get a little law school-y on you and point out and say I want an answer from you. Should a public restaurant, okay, some of these might be kind of obvious to you, and I want these answers both as a citizen and as a Christian. Should a public restaurant, say you own Joe's Burger fast food, typical fast food place, should a public restaurant be able to deny service to somebody because of their race? Anybody think that there's a either biblical prohibition against that, a government prohibition against that? I think you know the answer to the second one. But should you, as Joe Christian opening Joe's Burgers, be able to say, I'm not going to allow people of a certain race to come and eat at my restaurant? Does anybody think that that would be proper? What's that? Right, it wouldn't be profitable. That's one of the things we'll talk about when we talk about business. There's always the business decision. Whenever we talked 2 years ago about the wedding cake, you know, I don't know what the market is for same-sex wedding cakes, but really, if you don't want the business, then you don't want the business. It's up to you. Now, whether the government forces you. Okay, so Joe's Burger you own, is there anything preventing you from, either as a government or a Christian, from denying service to somebody who is in the LGBTQ, you know, it's pretty long now. One of the folks that identify as one of those individuals, would anybody deny service to one of them? I don't see any. So you think you should be able to deny service to them? To everybody but, okay. Do you think the law should prevent you from denying service to LGBT folks? go a little farther. Say you're not operating Joe's Burgers. Instead, you're operating the equivalent. I had a hard time thinking of this because I don't know if people go out and get engaged in restaurants anymore. But like a romantic restaurant, like Oppa Mount Washington, which is like the spot where couples go to get engaged, right? You know, think about it in the movies and all that stuff. Say you own that place, okay? Would you then deny service to, we'll just say, same-sex couples if they wanted to make a reservation? You say, only heterosexual people are allowed to have dinner reservations here. Because you got a pretty good idea what might happen. And it's a very romantic spot. Anybody have maybe a different issue with that? You wouldn't ask, but if you knew, you probably would deny it. Okay. All right, let's go a little bit different. Say you own a private club. We'll say, an example I always use because I love golf is Augusta, where the Masters is. Can you deny entry because of somebody's race? Yes, of course you can. Augusta did it up to 20 years ago, and they only let ladies in within the last decade. And they could reverse course on that if they wanted to, except there's millions of dollars of money from IBM and Mercedes and all the people that sponsor the Masters. So private clubs, yes, you could do it. Should you do it, though? Should you have an all-white club? And I say this all the time. There obviously is all-white clubs. You know, there's the Aryan Nation exists. The Ku Klux Klan exists. The government doesn't shut them down. And we'll obviously talk why. Yeah, the Ukrainian club, the Lithuanian club, right? The Italian Americans, right? Right. Right. They're permitted. Absolutely. They have been in the... Linda. What's that? A beauty shop, okay. Right. Linda mentioned a beauty shop. Obviously there, she runs a beauty shop. You could get into something where, you know, with gender issues, you know, a male could ask for something effeminate, a female more masculine, and you could maybe be challenged there. Okay, so now narrow it down even more. Should a church be able to not marry mixed race couples? Mixed race. Say, we will not marry a black man and a white woman, vice versa. Do whatever equation you want. Okay, should the government come into the church and say, you have to marry, we're going to start with race, because we know where this is going, mixed race couples? No. Does anybody think the government should be able to breach these doors and say, okay. Obviously, the hot topic next is, should the government be able to come in and force same-sex weddings? Right, so there's your kind of slippery slope. And as we're going to talk about right now, actually right now it's getting a little bit better for churches in that regard. Yes? Rather marry a black Christian than a non-white Christian. Well, that's an interesting equation. Well, you'd always rather marry a Christian. It doesn't matter what race they are.
Should a church be able to not marry mixed
race?
No.
Well, I meant mixed, different races, you know, but however they determine what the race is or isn't. So the interesting there is she's obviously, you know, we'll talk about this, obviously the very clear biblical prohibition against same-sex marriage, that marriage is between a man and a female, The Bible never says thou, depending on who you ask, it's what we'll talk about, thou shalt not marry black, white, Asian, African, whatever. But the churches that believe that, believe that. They think the Bible says that. So that's the problem is, we think we're on pretty good grounds, solidly, that the Bible says marriage between a man and a woman. I personally believe it does not matter what race you are. Some churches do believe what race you are. So that's where it gets into complicated, that when is the church going to start interpreting the folks that think that mixed that races shouldn't mix versus people that think that marriage should be between a man and a woman. So the big religious liberty case was this year was Our Lady of Guadalupe, I love saying that, school versus Mercy Beru. There at the top there, just real quick, considering what the First Amendment actually says, it's pretty to the point. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So the First Amendment, the first part of the First Amendment, breaks into what's sometimes called the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. They collide a lot. The Establishment Clause is more often whenever a government's going to do something involving religion, like they're going to, like we talked about 2 years ago, they'll put a manger scene up, they're going to send money to some sort of religious organization. That's more the Establishment Clause. The Free Exercise Clause is what it is. You are permitted, church, individual, Joe citizen, to exercise your religious beliefs pretty much without any restriction. Okay, so Our Lady of Guadalupe. We talked about this 2 years ago, but almost 10 years ago, there was a very good opinion. It was called EUC versus Hosanna Tabor Evangelical Lutheran Church in School. Christian schools are at the forefront of this battle, which is interesting because this Our Lady of Guadalupe was a Christian school as well. It was a Catholic school. So back in Hosanna Tabor, a teacher was terminated. She alleged she was discriminated based on a disability. Okay, so I get that a lot, both in churches and non-church contexts. Disability discrimination is a hot one because you can kind of, anybody can be disabled. I don't mean that pejoratively. I mean that the law can make anybody disabled. The teacher was considered a, quote, minister at the Christian school. So she kind of had the title of minister. The court ruled it would be unconstitutional to hold the church liable under employment discrimination laws for choices it makes as to who will be ministers. And Judge Chief Justice Roberts said this, by imposing an unwanted minister, the state infringes the Free Exercise Clause, which protects a religious group's right to shape its own faith and mission through its appointments. According to the state, the power to determine which individuals will minister to the faithful also violates the Establishment Clause, which prohibits government involvement in such ecclesiastical decisions. Okay, so that was a really good case, very encouraging case when it came up. However, coming on the tails of that was this case, actually two teachers at Our Lady of Guadalupe School. They were teachers at a Catholic school, but they did not bear the title of ministers. They were just called teachers. Similar like to what, you know, RTCS calls their teachers. And Grace and Bob here, teachers. They're just teachers. They didn't have the title of minister. So they were terminated for poor teaching. That's what the Catholic school said. They both sued individually. Just to back up. They were made to sign employment agreements that says that the school's mission was to develop and promote a Catholic school community. That was it. They were terminated for teaching abilities, one sued for age discrimination, one sued for disability discrimination. Okay? And this was out in California. And, of course, the Ninth Circuit declined to apply Hosanna Taylor because they weren't ministers. So you have a bit of an issue here. It's like, well, how expansive is this? Okay, good minister, however you want to call them, is protected, but churches don't want to call everybody minister or reverend. We obviously are very particular about that at Providence and in PCA and other denominations of who they call that. So somewhat shockingly, in a 7-2 decision, the Supreme Court actually expanded religious freedom. It took a lot of people by surprise, especially the fact that it was 7-2. It was written by Justice Alito. And he said that title does not matter, that Christian schools and their churches have absolute discretion to choose who is going to be in their employment. Now, obviously, as a Christian, should you fire somebody because of their age? No. Should you fire somebody because they're disabled? No. And obviously, these schools had good defenses, as a lot of employers do, but if you deal with HR law like I do, it kind of doesn't matter because, you know, if people call me, oh, can I fire so-and-so? I'm like, what's their age? What's their race? What's their disability? These are the questions I ask. Because even if you've got a good reason, you might otherwise get some sort of lawsuit. But that was very encouraging that churches and schools pretty much have absolute discretion. I don't remember. I didn't print them all out, but I imagine it was Kagan and Sotomayor. They're always the two. I mean, Breyer usually can flip to the other side. I'm almost positive it was Kagan and Sotomayor. Okay, so this is a question I get all the time as a lawyer. There's the right to work state. Yeah, I know. You're in law school this week. So the right to work, it's just one of the most biggest misnomers. It doesn't mean anything as far as these types of cases. Right to work means that you can be fired for any reason, and that's pretty much, right to work is pretty much everywhere but New Jersey, California, etc. But you can be fired for any reason that doesn't otherwise violate a federal or state law regarding discrimination. It doesn't relieve you from the pages and pages of statutory law. So it just means, yeah, you could fire somebody because you don't like the color of their shoes. But they might sue you because you said you fired me because I didn't like the color of my skin. That doesn't save you, immunize yourself from state and federal discrimination laws. So, again, I pulled this out from Justice Alito's opinion. He did a great job summarizing, and these were 30, 40, 50 pages opinions, so I wanted to save trees and I didn't print them out. But he did a great job going through the history of Christian education in both Europe and America. And he arrived at, he went through the Catholics, he went through the Muslims, he did a great job. And this is what he said about the Protestants. Similarly, Protestant churches from the earliest settlements in this country viewed education as a religious obligation. A core belief of the Puritans was that education was essential to thwart the, quote, chief project of that old deluder Satan, to keep men from the knowledge of scriptures. And that was actually a quote from a Puritan book called The Old Deluder Satan, which they used in classrooms back a couple hundred years ago. So I thought that was pretty fairly interesting. So, what should a church and school do? You know, they, Christian church and school, you know, I think it's pretty clear. You should make a decision based on him or her employee, prospective employees, both agreeing with the church's doctrine, whatever it might be, Christian, Muslim, Jewish, whatever your particular school is, and secondly, with their abilities. So you kind of have that wide berth here. And obviously a lot of times, I see this a lot in churches, you know, people just don't get along. You can get rid of somebody simply because you don't like them. They don't get along. They're not fitting in with the ministry. So it's a pretty wide berth. And within the course of 2 years, the Supreme Court has gotten more expansive. I know it doesn't seem that way. More expansive. More justices are voting in favor of religious liberty. Yes?
So would that mean that...
One second, Don. Go ahead.
Does that mean that as a Christian school, we are protected enough just by saying we have certain faith commitments that we don't need to have more specifics about we're not going to hire lesbians and go down the list?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Difference.
I would advise if a Christian school called me and says we want to fire this teacher because here's a great example. I literally 2 months ago just got a case where a Christian school in West Virginia fired a Christian school teacher because she moved in with her boyfriend. You know, easy decision, right? Easy decision. She's suing for religious discrimination. I'm like, well, what's your religion that allows you to move live with your boyfriend? It's the absence of religion. So yes, absolutely. And we just said, listen, we're pretty clear. They had a pretty good handbook, a good religious statement. It just generally incorporates scripture. I actually cited a couple scriptures in my response. I'm like, pretty, and it's going to get dismissed. It's sitting at the West Virginia Human Rights Commission right now. Don, do you have something? Yeah, I'm gonna break down the Equality Act later in the summer when I talk about what's happened in 2021. But I think that cases, well, we're gonna talk at the end of today about the Bosta case, which kind of threw things up in the air a little bit. But the Equality Act right now, I believe, is moot as the churches based on these decisions. It just doesn't apply. Because the Supreme Court trumps legislation. And I don't know, and hopefully if I'm a lower court judge, I'm like, I don't really care what the Equality Act says. I can't discriminate against LGBT folks. Well, this says religious schools can. So it's a pretty, I think it should be a pretty short opinion if anybody tries it, if the Equality Act passes in its current form, which is, I think, is doubtful. Okay, so good news on that front. There's two Supreme Court decisions, and as we will talk about later on in the summer about precedent, when we talk maybe a little bit about what this court's doing with abortion, it's hard to overturn precedent. So that's good. Okay, the next case was Espinoza versus Montana. Okay, the facts there were tax credits were applied to religious schools. Those of us that work in Christian schools know that that's the case here in Pennsylvania. But this is an important case, and I'm glad the Supreme Court took it up, because there is, especially, they didn't maybe realize at the time, post-COVID, a real drive, and there's a drive here in Pennsylvania to provide more assistance to Christian schools and private schools. Because, boy, you know, I would love not to pay my taxes and my Christian school tuition at the same time. All right, so the problem here was the Montana Constitution. Montana, I don't know what they were thinking. Prohibits any aid to religion. So they had a bit of a problem there. Any aid. It was in the Montana Constitution. Okay. So this creates a very interesting federalism question. Okay. There are two ways that cases arrive at the Supreme Court. Okay. One, there's two systems of courts in the United States. There is the state and there's the federal. Right. There are three levels of federal courts. There's district court, which every state has a few, some only have one. That's just your first level. In Pennsylvania, we have the western, middle, eastern. It breaks apart basically by size. West Virginia has northern and southern. And then after that court, you go to a circuit, which is your numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. We are in the third circuit here, which covers Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and the Virgin Islands. I forget which one grabs Puerto Rico, but I think they just kind of drew a map and grabbed, because New Jersey was on the coast, they reached out and grabbed the Virgin Islands. And I think it's the Fifth Circuit that has Puerto Rico. They grabbed all those territories and pulled them in. And then after that is the Supreme Court. Only three levels. That's how most cases go to the Supreme Court. And the state case courts have various levels. Pennsylvania, it's a very mashup. You can have 3, 4, 5, depending on where you start. But each state has a state Supreme Court, right? Okay. The only entity that can overrule a state Supreme Court is the United States Supreme Court. It doesn't happen that often. And the only entity that can nullify a state constitution is the United States Supreme Court. They can go into a state based on their federalism powers and say, what you are doing, state, and obviously we had this a lot during the Civil Rights Movement, which we will talk about, where the federal government goes into the state and says, uh-uh, no more. you're part of a Federalist Union. So this, the Supreme Court granted, because there were, I think they sensed, rightly so, that this was coming. This private school, this movement of sending state funds to private schools. So the Supreme Court took it up. And in a 5-4 decision, so this is pre-Justice Ginsburg's on the court, so Justice Roberts decides. It's the Supreme Court of Justice Roberts back then. And he actually wrote the opinion. So he went through a very interesting, again, history. This one was 66 pages long. He went through a history of how the government has, over centuries, provided aid to religious institutions to try to, you know, quell the liberal cry, like, what are you doing? How are we giving money to religious institutions? He went through several points. He said, this is straight from his opinion, local governments provided grants to private schools, including religious ones, for the education of the poor. Even states with bans on government-supported clergy, such as New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and Georgia, provided various aid to religious schools. Congress provided support to denominational schools in the District of Columbia until 1848, and Congress paid churches to run schools for American Indians through the end of the 19th century. After the Civil War, Congress spent large sums on education for emancipated freedmen, slaves, often by supporting denominational schools in the South through the Freedmen's Bureau. So they gave money to religious schools to help educate freed slaves. So this is not a new thing. It's never really been a thing until more recently. People suddenly is like, why is much government money going to schools? So some of the salient points here, which I pulled out here, he says the Free Exercise Clause, which applies on the states under the 14th Amendment, protects religious observers against unequal treatment and against laws that impose special disabilities on the basis of religious status. So what he means by there, private school, non-Christian, you get government money. Private school Christian, you don't. That's a problem. Those basic principles have long guided the U.S. Supreme Court. A state cannot exclude individual Catholics, Lutherans, Mohemians, Baptists, Jews, Methodists, non-believers, Presbyterians, I know how we made that list there, or the members of any other faith because of their faith. I think Roberts identifies as a Presbyterian. From receiving the benefit of public welfare legislation. The Free Exercise Clause protects against laws that penalize religious activity by denying any person an equal share of the rights, benefits, and privileges enjoyed by other citizens. He goes on to say, the Supreme Court has repeatedly upheld government programs that spend taxpayer funds on equal aid to religious observers and organizations, particularly when the link between the government and religion is attenuated by private choices. So you see what he did there? He's like, we're not forcing you to go to a Catholic school, but you can if you want. And the government, the state has the right. The government doesn't have to. The state can, and then the citizen can go. There's a lot of voluntary. There's no force. There's no coercion here. And like I said, Pennsylvania, hopefully, if we get a new governor, will go more towards that route and provide aid to Christian schools. So, and the last point there, a state need not subsidize private education, but once a state decides to do so, it cannot disqualify some private schools solely because they are religious. That's such a great line, a great opinion. Let me ask you this, though, turning this on its head. This is something that, like John MacArthur said a couple months ago, I joked John MacArthur's going out in a blaze of glory. Should we provide money to Muslim schools? Right, and that was a funny thing that actually John MacArthur said. He's actually against freedom of religion because he doesn't think that he thinks only the true religion should be supported and opened up. He was playing on words a little bit. But that's the interesting thing. You get with the good. Schools like RTCS get money. You're also going to get the money will go to teach religions that we believe are heretical. So that's the price you sometimes pay for freedom of religion. Brandon, do you have another?
No, they can't. He said, can they attach stipulations to it? No, they can't. Unless they attach the same stipulations to the private, non-religious schools, they absolutely wouldn't be able to do that. I mean, that goes back to the case we just talked about. Court's not going to interfere with what a school's teaching and who's teaching it. You know, it has to be a very broad. And in Pennsylvania right now, we have the tax credit thing, which helps a little. It doesn't help a lot. It's not direct. Vouchers, remember vouchers that came? I mean, in the 90s, that was a big thing. But this is great because this protects, this gives state legislatures the absolute green light to now fund Christian education directly, as long as they also fund Jewish education, Muslim education, etc. No, it can be no discrimination of anything. Private education can receive government money. Yes? Right. And they referenced that. Pennsylvania has been one of the states that gives, we'll call it like indirect aid. They give supplies, they give textbooks. But obviously the big tamale is tuition. That's the big tamale because we all pay to send our kids to public schools, even if you homeschool. That's what your property taxes go to. You know, I mean, you live here in Robinson, not go to Montour, but you're going to help build the next building, whether you want to or not. It just is the way it is. But they want to try to direct. And they've already, he said, with the ability of charter schools, obviously that's a public-ish quasi-school, but you don't have to pay for that. So hopefully someday we'll be able to get where schools like RTCS, you know, you'll be able to get 75, 80, maybe even 100% of your tuition paid for. Brandon. It would. You'd have to, I don't know, you're going to send a bill in for your wife teaching. No, but yeah, if for books, supplies, all that stuff, it would apply. Now, they would have to distinguish that. The bills say private school vouchers, but they could make a law now saying that you're allowed to get a tax credit for each home kid you homeschool. They can do it. Absolutely. It's a question of will they? Every state can do it. They're absolutely permitted to do it. It doesn't matter what you're teaching. You've got an extra layer of protection there inside the home. But that would never be prohibited, especially after this case. Okay, next case, we're going to dive briefly into abortion in a preview here. And our good buddy Justice Roberts stepped to the left, stepped to the right. This time he went back to the left. So this was, and I'm telling you again, this is why elections have consequences. This dealt with the multitude of, this is pre-heartbeat legislation. These cases take a while to get here. Because after Trump won, I mean, you saw in the news, every state in the South pretty much tried to pass some, Ohio did too, some form of legislation banning abortion much earlier than it currently is banned. Whether it's 8 weeks, hard stop there, heartbeat. And that's going to be heard this October. So we'll have our decision on Roe versus Wade next June. But back in earlier, in the early 2010s, states attempted to try to, I hate saying restrict abortion, tried to stop babies from being killed by restricting abortion, by trying to stop who can perform abortions. This was the old medical licensing case, which was somewhat kind of all over the place. This one, they dealt with the Louisiana case, Louisiana legislation. And that required any doctor who performs abortions to hold admitting privileges at a hospital located not further than 30 miles from the location at which the abortion is performed or induced. Anybody have a problem with that? I mean, unfortunately, it's a medical procedure. So the states have absolute authority over doctors. There's no federal government doctor agency. It's all states govern what doctors can go in what hospitals and what they can and can't do. Unbelievably, it got me mad reading it. Justice Breyer said, this is unconstitutional simply by the fact that it might reduce abortions. Like, literally, that was the rationale. Like, well, they did the math. The opinion has a map of Louisiana. Little dots here, dots here, dots here. It's in the opinion. Like, well, this woman is going to have to drive this far and less likely to go this far. And testimony of this woman says, because of this law, I might not get an abortion. So it's unconstitutional. It's like, it's crazy when you think about it. And, you know, I do think, you know, if I was a state legislator, I would try everything I could. And maybe I would use medical licensing as a way to try to reduce abortions. Because obviously I think that was their intent. You know, they testified honestly that they were trying to look out for health and safety. But, I mean, when you put mileage restrictions on it, you're obviously trying to restrict access to abortion. And, you know, God bless them for it. But you got the little problem of Roe v. Wade and Casey versus Planned Parenthood that creates some problems with that, which pretty much says, and this, each state's individual abortion laws still apply, but within the penumbra of all the federal cases, you can't restrict abortion. Justice Thomas, who always writes a good dissent, said, today, a majority of the court perpetuates its ill-founded abortion jurisprudence by enjoining a perfectly legitimate state law and doing so without jurisdiction. As is often the case with legal challenges to abortion regulations, this suit was brought by abortionists and abortion clinics. That was the interesting thing. It was brought, one of the big issues here was, it's a legal thing called standing. The abortion clinics brought it. A mom who wanted to not be a mom didn't bring it. It wasn't Jane Doe. Abortion clinics brought it because they would start losing business. Their sole claim before this court is that Louisiana's law violates the purported substantive due process of a woman to abort her unborn child. But they concede that this right does not belong to them, and they seek to vindicate no private rights of their own. Under a proper understanding of Article 3, these plaintiffs lack standing to invoke our jurisdictions. Justice Alito said, the majority bills today's decision as a facsimile of, now this was, this whole woman's health, it was the Texas case, but they didn't really dive into the Texas case. It just, they didn't accept it, and they allowed Texas, I think Texas is the Eighth Circuit, allowed it to stand. And it's true that they have something in common. In both, the abortion right recognized in this court's decisions is used like a bulldozer to flatten legal rules that stand in their way. So, and Gorsuch. To arrive at today's results, rules must be brushed aside and shortcuts taken. While the concurrent parts ways with the plurality at the last turn, the road both traveled leads us to a strange, unopened space, unconstrained by many of the neutral principles that normally govern the judicial process. The temptation to proceed this direction closer with each step towards an unobstructed exercise of will may be always with us, a danger inherent in judicial review. But it is an impulse this court normally strives mightily to resist. Today, in a highly politicized and contentious arena, we prove unwilling or perhaps unable to resist that temptation. Either way, respectfully, it is a sign that we have lost our way. So the three justices there all say, like Alito said, if it's abortion, we'll bulldoze anything to protect it. I mean, it's just insane when you think about it. So, Gorsuch, I put him last because I'm about to put him on the hot seat. Who knows how Supreme Court opinions are written? Anybody know? On the computer. Right, exactly. So I'll repeat it because he was dead on. So what happens is they read the briefs, they hear the oral argument, and then they go meet. And this is really the only job of the Chief Justice is, he's like, what's your votes? Nobody knows exactly how they do it, but they have a majority and a dissent, right?
And then the Chief Justice decides who from the majority writes the opinion. He decides that. Dissent can write as much as they want. But who will write the controlling precedential opinion is decided by Justice Roberts. Okay. Bostock versus Clayton County. This caused a lot of consternation. And I didn't put anything here because this is Bostock. 80 pages. So this has to do with Title VII of the Civil Rights Act. Okay, Title VII applies to employment only. Okay, there's a lot of titles dealing with restaurants, et cetera, public transportation. This has to do with employment only. It says it is unlawful for an employer to fail or refuse to hire or to discharge any individual or otherwise to discriminate against any individual because of that individual's race, color, religion, sex, or national origin. Here, I'm going to read to you the facts. There's more than one. There's three plaintiffs here. Gerald Bostock worked for Clayton County, Georgia, as a child welfare advocate. Under his leadership, the county won national awards for its work. After a decade with the county, Mr. Bostock began participating in a gay recreational softball league. Not long after that, influential members of the community allegedly made disparaging remarks about Mr. Bostock's sexual orientation and participation in the league. Soon he was fired for conduct unbecoming a county employee. Donald Zareda worked as a skydiving instructor at Altitude Express in New York. After several seasons with the company, Mr. Zareda mentioned that he was gay, and days later he was fired. Amy Stevens worked at Long Neighbor of a funeral home in Michigan. When she got the job, Ms. Stevens presented as a male. But 2 years into her service with the company, she began treatment for despair and loneliness. Ultimately, clinicians diagnosed her with gender dysphoria and recommended that she begin living as a woman. In her sixth year with the company, Ms. Stevens, used to be Mr., wrote a letter to her employer explaining she planned to live and work full-time as a woman after she returned from an upcoming vacation. The funeral home fired her before she left, telling her that, quote, this is not going to work out. So those are the three cases that were consolidated. Courts have, across the country, have took various views of what it meant to discriminate on somebody because of sex. Yeah. At the time that this was written, and even now, well, now everybody is, well over half the country was protected under state and local, a state and local legislation that prevented discrimination based on sexual orientation and gender identity. Did you know that as you sit here today, since 2009, Allegheny County has prohibited discrimination based on gender and sexual orientation? It's been the law of Allegheny County since 2009. And you might know the attorney that tried the very first case under the Allegheny County law. Well, I did. It's in the Post-Gazette if you want to read it. But in that case, and I can mention it as public record, hired me, he was a family friend. He was sending some very inappropriate texts to a male employee. No, this guy was very heterosexual, but he was sending very derogatory texts to his employee because he was gay, using all the aphorisms you can think of. And before 2009, it wasn't illegal in Allegheny County. It's not illegal in the state of Pennsylvania proper. Counties like Philadelphia, Allegheny, Dauphin, the big ones, have prohibited it. But let me just ask you this, Christian. Is it okay to discriminate against somebody because of their sexual orientation in employment? The only reason you get rid of them is because of their sexual identity, preference, choice. I don't really want to get into – there's so many adjectives and verbs on that layer. Don, you had something? Yeah. This is not Christian school. This is not – this is if you're not otherwise protected under the First Amendment. That's why I led with those two cases.
Right. Okay. So employment, not what we didn't talk about. Joe's Burgers. Joe's Burgers. And they admit, in this case, it's funny, they admit that everybody admitted that they fired the person because of their gender identity or their orientation. So Don's saying you should be able, you could discriminate on other things, but maybe with your employee, one of the things Brandon said might be necessarily bad for business. So the reason this is important though, because they had to decide what the definition of sex is. Haven't we heard about that a lot? What, gender, sex, sex, gender, sex, what does it even mean? So what happened here, which is, it's rumor, but it's pretty confirmed rumor. The Supreme Court took the more liberal view and said discrimination because of sex also means that you can't discriminate against sexual orientation. And the opinion was written by Neil Gorsuch, which I fell off my chair. But here's what when I read the opinion, I understood why. Justice Roberts said, I'm siding with the liberals. It's going to be 5-4. But he did not want an expansive opinion. He's not the best opinion writer, he might admit it too. He wanted an opinion very limited to say this only applies to employment otherwise protected by Title VII. So he went to Neil Gorsuch and says, will you side with me and I will give you the opinion to write? Because there's no other explanation for it. There's none. Because this was 6-3, the other three liberals, conservatives kind of lost their minds a little bit, predicting doom. But I think Gorsuch's opinion was pretty solid because he spent a lot of time talking about what gender you're born with and how it's important. Okay, so here's the biggest analogy he gave was employee A wants to marry and have romantic relations with men. Employee B wants to marry and have romantic relations with men. Okay? You fire employee A because he has a Y chromosome. You don't fire employee B because she doesn't have a Y chromosome. Because she's born female, he was born male. So, in his opinion, the way he did is like, why did you fire that person and not the female? You kind of loop back like, well, because he's a man. And anytime you say that, because he's a man, because he's a woman, you're going to get into trickiness. It's like, well, that's what the law prohibits. Now, like I said, a lot of people thought that this was somewhat, they accused him of legislating from the bench. I don't think it was Gorsuch, it was Roberts. But because Congress had attempted multiple times before to change Title VII to read based on sexual orientation, gender identity, and all this stuff. But it failed. It got close and failed. And they did. I was shocked they weren't able to do it under the Obama administration. And they're talking about trying to do it now, but they don't have to. So I kind of, just my opinion, both as a Christian and an employment lawyer, I kind of like this opinion better than if it was legislated by the Democrats, they would have written something so expansive and so evasive. But all Justice Gorsuch says, like, if in the equation you arrive at because of man, because of woman, because of gender, then you can't do it. And he didn't see any way that you this person's wearing a dress. I'm going to fire. Well, okay. Well, so is that employee. Why'd you fire that one and not that one? Well, that one's a woman. That one's a man wearing a dress. So there is some flaw in the logic, but the opinion, like I said, 77 pages long with the dissents, does its best to kind of pick through a little bit. And in the last couple of minutes, I'll share with you
some of this. I'll actually share with you a little bit of what the dissent says, so you can kind of realize that maybe, you know, this could be some problems, but for now I think it was a nice Band-Aid. This is, I think this is Thomas's dissent. This is Alito's dissent. At oral argument, the attorney representing the employees, the LGBT employees, a prominent professor of constitutional law, was asked if there would be a discrimination because of sex if an employer with a blanket policy against hiring gays, lesbians, and transgender individuals implemented that policy without knowing the biological sex. They say that a lot in this opinion, which I like. Without knowing the biological sex of the job applicants. Her candid answer would be this would not be because of sex. And she was right. The attorney's conclusion was necessary, but is fatal to the court's interpretation. For if an employer discriminates against individual applicants or employees without knowing whether they are biologically male or female, it's impossible to argue that the employer intentionally discriminated because of sex. I think that's a little bit too nuanced. They're kind of only talking about applicants when you might not know what their biological sex is. But the point that's made by both sides, which I think is important, is that biological sex is important. It's the controlling fulcrum on both the affirmative and the dissent as to whether or not it's discrimination. So that's where I gleaned a little bit of encouragement there, because I think if the if a Democratic legislation had written this, you could have been into the Equality Act. If they had gotten their hands on, so the Equality Act is a bit more, you know, it's expansive, but it's also kind of somewhat targeted at the LGBT, attempting to expand rights there. And we'll talk about that, what version it's in. But I know a lot of folks on the conservative legal realm weren't happy with this opinion. You can be unhappy with it because it's somewhat legislating from the bench. I honestly don't think it is. I don't know how anyway, when you say because of sex is in the law, it's important biological, and sexual orientation depends on your biological sex. It depends, you know, if it's same sex, then you have to look at the biology of the participants. So in that aspect, I thought it was somewhat encouraging. But they are predicting, you know, problems with other aspects of title of the civil rights law, which we'll talk about. But one of the things I mentioned there, remember the last point, and we don't have time to talk about it. You guys remember 2 years ago we talked about the case of Bob Jones University versus the United States. That was where Bob Jones didn't allow, at the time they didn't allow, one time they were completely segregationist, but at the time they didn't allow interracial dating or marriage. So the United States government didn't like it, and they couldn't figure out what to do about it, so they took away their tax exemption. So as I said 2 years ago, I don't think that the government with these can ever come after and physically tell you who to hire, who to admit within the church, man, woman, female. But that's the one caveat that they might try to get you on, is your tax-exempt status. But it's happened to some organizations, and they just voluntarily give it up. It's like, fine, we'll be a for-profit, and they end up making more money. So, if you do it the right way. So right now, that's the only thing that's standing at the door of the church. And they might come after our tax exemption, but I don't care. As long as they don't tell me who stands up there or who teaches in the school and what is said, it's somewhat a small price to pay. Okay, so next week, I think I got to figure out if I'm going to do more Supreme Court cases, but I think I might get into what happened last summer with societal unrest and the legal provisions of that, what Christians' reaction should be, what the court's reaction was, and we'll kind of go through history and realize this isn't something new. Fought a civil war over it, you know, nothing major. And what the courts and the church's reactions have been over the past 200 years to these type of issues, and what we can maybe expect coming forward. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good discussion, Lord. Please bless our time of worship. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.